uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words unto the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth like a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hidden from the heat thereof. As I did mention earlier, you'll see that this psalm concerns itself with the various witnesses that God has given to us of his glory. And we're going to be dealing with the first of those this morning, the witness of God's work, or the work, the witness of creation. It is sometimes we refer to this when we think of the knowledge of God as light, and that is a figure, an analogy the scriptures use quite often. We would call this the light of creation that comes to man. And in doing this, we need to remember that Romans chapter 1 is New Testament commentary upon this very subject. There Paul deals with the state of heathen man who has nothing but the light of natural creation by which to walk. And we are to keep in mind a couple of things. That first of all, that this light is the barest, the most minimal, the least of all the witnesses that God has given to man. It is the dimmest light, the least precise light, the most indefinite light, revealing the knowledge of God that comes to a man. But secondly, we are to remember that though this light does not give a man enough knowledge by which to be saved, it is enough light to justly damn him. I know that we have some Arminian friends, and I've sit in services where the preacher would say that, well, those people out there in the middle of Africa that have never heard the gospel, that they're going to be saved. They're going to go to heaven because they're not responsible for the gospel till they've heard. If that's the truth, my friend, the last thing we want to do is send them a missionary. Let's leave them in the state they're in and let them go to heaven. We know what's likely to happen when we send a missionary proclaiming God's word. We know that the majority are probably going to reject that. Let's leave them alone if that's the case. But that's not what Paul is telling us in Romans chapter 1. He says that the things of God are clearly revealed by this light of natural creation, and that therefore they are without excuse before God. There is not enough information contained in natural light, you see, the light of creation, whereby God displays his glory for that man to be saved, but there's enough light there for him to be justly damned. Because as Paul goes on to show, what does man do with that little bit of light of the knowledge and glory of God? Why, he twists it, he perverts it, he suppresses it, is his word. It's sort of like a jack-in-the-box. You know, you crank the thing and all of a sudden, pop out, it comes. And then you have to stuff it back down in the box and close that lid and latch it. Now, that's what man has done with this light whereby God displays his glory in the creation round about man. Man has suppressed it. It's not that he doesn't know it. And as E.W. Johnson often reminds me, preaching is not so much telling a man something new that he doesn't know, it's impressing him with what he already knows. And so it is that this man knows these things. He knows better than to do what he's doing, but as it were, he stuffs the knowledge of God back down in the box, closes the lid, and sits on it. And then begins to manufacture a God to his own likeness. Oh, to beasts, birds, four-footed, creeping things. But especially, you see, he is in charge then of the manufacturing process. He gets to come up with a God that is to his liking. And Paul says that man's without excuse. He may not know enough of the gospel to be saved, but he knows better than to do that. And you say, well, then that man will someday stand before God in judgment, and God will send him to hell. And that man will say, but I couldn't possibly have been saved. My friend, are you going to charge God with wickedness for not giving that man more light, when the little bit of light that he had, he twisted it, perverted it, and suppressed it? I think not. In other words, when man begins this process of ignoring what the revelation of God in natural creation is all about, that he is guilty in the worst and grossest way of idolatry. That's what idolatry is. It's fashioning a God in our own likeness or in the way that we would have him fashioned, rather than bowing to that revelation that God has given us of man. Well, let's look at these verses very quickly, and I think you'll see some things about this witness that God has given us from His works in natural creation. First of all, in verse 1, we read that the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. I want to first point out to you the effectiveness of this witness of natural light and the light of creation. The scripture here declares that the heavens do not just hint at God's glory. They don't whisper it. They don't just suggest it. But the word that is used here for declare is as to trumpet. It's to stick a trumpet in your ear and toot the horn. That's what creation does. It shouts of God's glory. And this is the barest, the most minimal, the least descriptive, the least complete revelation that God has given us. And nevertheless, it shouts. It resounds of His glory and of His power. Now, what is glory? What is glory? We talk about glory an awful lot. Let me give you a definition. I want you to think about this for a moment, and it may take a while for you to let this sink in. But when we talk about the glory of something, what we mean is the exercise or the display of the peculiar excellence of a person or thing. The exercise or display of the peculiar excellence of a person or thing. That thing which is peculiar to that thing, that's its glory, that displays its excellence. This morning as we were leaving the house, I happened to notice that during the week, must have been doing some raining down this way, because I've got weeds and grass growing up. And you know, if you let those little weeds alone out there in your yard, next thing you know, you've got the little bloom, little blossom. There's little wildflowers all over our front yard that have sprouted up during the week. And those little wildflowers, so pretty. You ever notice them? Just so beautiful. It's just no weed. But you see that bloom, that blossom is the glory of that plant. It's that bloom, that blossom that is the peculiar excellence of that old noxious weed that any other time we'd be out there mowing or hoeing. You see what I'm saying? It is that which the beauty of that old weed is seen in that blossom. That's the glory of that plant. What's the glory of a woman? What? Her hair. You ever wonder, men, why your wife spends so much time in there staring at herself in the mirror? I mean, I get aggravated. I'm sure you do too. I keep wanting my wife, come on, let's go, let's go. And she's sitting there, got to fix my hair. Well, it looks fine to me, you see. I don't see anything wrong with it. Looks great. But she's still sitting there. Why do you spend so much time in the beauty shops, lady? You know, I don't spend that. You spend, I mean, going to the barber to me is, talk about it, just a necessary evil. I'd rather do anything than going to the barber shop. I mean, what a waste of time. I mean, I'm beyond hope. I don't go for a haircut. I go for an estimate just to try to salvage the thing. Working with my hair is like working with steel wool. It has that consistency and it's about that appealing. But you ladies, it's a different matter, isn't it? Your hair is your glory. And a man, what's the glory of the man? Well, I'm thinking of a passage in that same passage that says the wife is the glory of the man. I heard a story about a fellow that his wife was in the hospital. And he brought her a flower, except this was an unusual thing. He brought this little vase with one stem sticking out in it, and the blossom had been cut off. Sort of weird if you were in the hospital, and here he comes in with this rose stem with the blossom cut off. And she looked at that for a minute and said, "What is that?" And he says, "That's our home without you." That's precious, isn't it? You see, the wife is the glory of the man. The glory of something is that, it's the exercise or the display of that peculiar excellence of a person or a thing. And so it is, my friend, that what we are being told in Psalm 19 verse 1 is that the heavens, the canopy that is stretched over our heads by day and by night, declare the glory of God. Now be careful. The heavens are not God. And they are not even the glory of God, you understand. But they declare it in His work, in the handiwork, the works of His hands. We see and is revealed to us the glory, the excellence of God. Now, my friend, we wrestle with this whole idea of how to worship. How to worship. But for anything and everything you might try, my friend, there's only one way you're ever going to worship. And that is to see that God might reveal unto you His glory. Worship is not something you and I can work up from below. Worship is the response. The response, the natural reflex action, like somebody hit that spot on your knee and out kicks that leg. Worship is the natural, the reflexive response of a man who sees the glory of God. You don't have any problem with that fella getting into worship. Isaiah, you didn't have a problem telling Isaiah, boy, you know, you need to worship. He worshiped when he saw the glory of God. You didn't have to tell Job. I see. And my friend, that's what the heavens are all about. This light of natural creation is to reveal to us the glory of God. Well, we've got to hurry. I want you to notice that verse 2, whereas verse 1 spoke of the effectualness of this witness, in verse 2 we have a statement to the continual nature of that witness. Day unto day, night unto night. The display of the glory of God in the heavens, the psalmist says, is a continual pageant before our eyes. It's a never-ceasing display. Not only is it effective in the way creation proclaims that glory, but creation is continuous in its witness to the glory of God. Day gives way unto night, night gives way unto day, but in it all we see the handiwork of God. It continues without any variation. Unlike man's conscience, which your conscience may be very strong at some times and then very weak and dimmed at others, the witness of the heavens is constant, day unto day, night unto night, never showing the slightest declension or retreat or diminishing. And thirdly, in verse 3, we see the universality of that witness. He says there is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. We've been thinking about our part in sending the gospel to Mongolia, and you that have been aware of what's going on there know that the language barrier is a serious barrier. The gospel has, and the scriptures have not been yet translated into the Mongolian national language, the last nation on earth that the scriptures have not been translated into the national tongue. And we know what a barrier that is to the ministry of God's word and to the witness of God's word to a nation. But here the psalmist says that's not so with the witness of God's creation. There's no national barrier. There's no language barrier. There's no place on earth that is not exposed to this witness. There's not a person on this planet. That's Paul's argument in Romans 1. Don't tell me this poor old fellow out here, you know, God's being unjust because He's sending him to hell and he doesn't know better. That's his argument. Yes, he does know better. The light of creation alone teaches him better than what he's doing. The little bit of revelation that he's had, he's twisted it and perverted it, distorted it, and robbed God of His glory. And don't you dare charge God with injustice because He hadn't given him more light to twist and pervert and distort and to suppress. Look in Romans chapter 10. Look at Romans chapter 10. Here, after Paul speaking of the need to take the gospel into all the earth. Romans chapter 10. And you know in verse 14, how shall they call on Him whom they've not believed? How shall they believe in Him whom they've not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? And here's the very logic that has incited us to missions and every other New Testament church that's ever been in existence. This is why we send missionaries. How shall they call on Him in whom they've not heard? Somebody's got to go. Somebody's got to take the gospel. But then verse 17, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But look at verse 18, but I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily their sound went into all the earth, and their words into the ends of the world. And now he's speaking of the condemning ministry of the gospel. And he's quoting here from Psalm 19 that we're reading this morning and taking as our text. The fact is, yes, they do know. They know something. You can't say that they're absolutely ignorant. They may not have the gospel. But this witness of creation has gone into all the world. It has affected every man in every place on this planet. And then I want you to notice in verse 4 of Psalm 19, where he speaks that their line has gone out into all, through all the earth. The heavens reveal a standard. I'm at loss for words to try to get my thought across to you of what I'm saying right here. So if you'll try to listen real hard, then I'll try to speak real plain. And maybe between the two of us, God will bless that and give us some little bit of communication here. But my point is that the heavens declare a standard, that the line, like the plumb line, has gone out into all the earth. Now, let me try to illustrate, and maybe you'll see what's in my mind. Maybe I can get that across to you. One of the things up in the heavens is the North Star. You may have learned as a child, as I did, how to find the Big Dipper and then take those two end stars and run a line from those two end stars and find that North Star. And that points north. Well, last night it pointed north. How are we going to know it points north tonight? Well, you don't have to worry about that. It's north. You ever find that star, I don't care where you are on this planet. You find that star, it points north. It always has, always will. It's north. That's a line, you see, that has gone throughout all the earth. Sailors, for the last hundreds of years, have taken a little instrument, call it a sextant. And they can get out anywhere out there on the ocean and take that little instrument and sight a star. It doesn't even have to be the same star. It doesn't have to be the North Star. As long as they can see a star and identify it, they can go to their charts and they can figure out exactly where they are. Because the heavens present a standard. You say, well, I don't like the fact that the day is 24 hours long. Let's have real daylight savings time. Let's have a day that exists of 25 hours. Let's vote. Okay, everybody that would like to have an actual extra hour of sunshine every day, we can vote all we want. But the fact is, the day is going to be 24 hours long. That's the standard. The heavens have set that standard, you see. You say, well, I would like for summertime to last a little longer. Let's have it last in 6 months rather than 3 months this year. No, not going to happen. You can vote all you want. But what has determined in the orbits and the revolution of this planet on its axis and its revolutions around the sun, that God has determined the length of the day. He has determined the length of the seasons. He's determined how long the year will be. Do you understand what I'm saying? That not only in this revelation of the glory of God, we see how continuous it is, we see how universal it is, and we begin to see that this revelation presents to us a God who has established some things. And that's why we find in the last part of that their words have gone to the end of the world. He's just got through telling you there's no language barrier, but you see the heavens say something to man. They declare something. Things are fixed. Things are settled. You and I can scream and holler all we want. We're not going to change it. The line has gone into all the earth. Now you say, well, what is it then that we perceive or see in God's revelation of His glory in the heavens? Number one, we see His transcendent holiness. His transcendent holiness. You know the root of holiness. What does it mean to be holy? It means to be separate. Separate. And if there's anything the heavens show us, is that God's separate from us. You say, where's God? Well, He's up there. He's in His heavens, Psalmist said. He's done whatsoever He pleased. He's there. He's in His heavens. Where are you? Well, I'm down here. You in heaven? No, not. That's where God is. In other words, God is separate from you. He's somewhere else. That's what the account of creation is telling us. On the third day, He made the firmament and separated the waters from above the firmament below, and He called the firmament heaven. In other words, He put a barrier between you and Him. He's different from you. He's other than you. He's separate. And therefore, we find in a passage like Isaiah 55, for instance, I'm sure you'll know it as I quote some of it here, if I can find it to quote it to you. And I want to quote it all and quote it right. Listen to these words, Isaiah 55, verse 8. God says to the people of Israel, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth." You say, what is creation, the light of creation? What does it teach me? He says it teaches you this. Just like the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. The heavens, the light of creation, reveals to us the transcendent holiness of God, that He is above me, that He is higher than me. You've probably seen the little bumper sticker that says, "Beam me up, Scotty. There's no intelligent life down here." Well, that's what we're saying. As compared to God, there's no intelligent life down here. Oh, we think we're smart. We think we know it all. But God is in the heavens. He's higher than we are in His reasonings, the way He thinks. You say, "Oh, it's strange the way God does things." No, it's strange the way we do things. God does them right. You say, "Well, the things that He has revealed, these are unusual, these are contradictory." No, this is just to me and you. It's us that's contradictory, not Him. It makes perfect sense to God. It's you and I that are confused, you understand? It's because He's high. That's what the heavens reveal to us. They reveal to us His infinite being. The old man back when David wrote these Psalms, I'm sure he didn't know a whole lot about cosmology. He didn't know a lot about the universe. They had the notion that this is a big bowl up here over us and the stars somehow suspended up there and this thing revolved around. All sorts of theories about cosmology, how the universe was constructed. And you say, "Oh yeah, we got it all figured out and it's not near as mysterious." Those old poor simple folks. He's just old shepherd boy sitting out there on the hillside looking up in the sky, and you know, no wonder it looked awful strange to him, and he had a chill go up his spine because he didn't understand it. And you know, us, we live in a day, we understand these things and we don't have to be amazed or astounded anymore. Oh no, my friend. The more we know about this universe, the more amazed and the more astounded we can become. I want you to think for a moment of its vastness. A vastness beyond any possible conception that we might have. You think you came a ways this morning come church. Oh, had to drive clear across town. My friend, this universe is on a scale that absolutely boggles your mind. Light travels at 186,000 miles a second. That's about 7 times around the world every second. If we say one Mississippi, light went 5 times around the world, 7 times around the world. In that second. But the nearest star to us, our sun, is so far away that if it were to go out right now, it'd be 8.5 minutes before we knew it. Because even light traveling 7 times around the world in 1 second would still take 8.5 minutes, that last ray of light, to get to us before we would know that the next ray of light's not coming. And that's the close one. You understand, the other nearest star, it would take light 7 times around the world 1 second, you understand, 3.5 years. If it went out right now, it'd be 3.5 years before we knew it. Because you see, the light I'm seeing right now is light that left there 3.5 years ago. And if the light from the furthest things that we can behold in this universe, and we're finding farther and more distant objects all the time, it would be 100 billion years before we knew it went out. Mind-boggling. And you see, there is built into the mind of man, there's something that makes us rational creatures. After all, we're made in the image of God. Animal, my dog, can't figure this out. You and I, we can figure this out. That there's a thing called cause and effect. We smart folks, we recognize that. And that's because we're made in the image of God. And we know that if there is this thing out here we call this universe, there's a cause. I know that we have all sorts of theories about a cosmic egg that exploded some 20 billion years ago, and from that has come this universe. I don't know all the ins and outs of how God did it. But I do know this, that this thing to exist, there had to be a cause, and I also know that the cause has to be greater than the effect. That whoever created this vast, infinite universe that surrounds us must be on a greater scale than it is. Creation, the light of creation, shows me that. My friend, we sat down here at Cape Canaveral and shoot our little pop guns up into the sky. And that's about what it's like when you look at the scale of this universe. And then we see His unsearchable riches revealed in the light of creation. Whenever we see one's handiwork, as that work is called in verse 1, a man's handiwork, we're always somewhat amazed at the resources that went into this. Now, that may be resources of talent. If I listen to the work of a great composer like Beethoven or Bach, or if I see the works, a painting, let's say, and I'm amazed not just at what has been done, you see, but I'm amazed at the resource of talent that it went into that work. How'd that guy do that? That's amazing. Or if we look at some great accomplishment, we're still wondering, how in the world did those Egyptians build those pyramids? I don't believe it's levitation or any of this stuff, you understand, but still, it was what an accomplishment. Where did the resources, the manpower, where did all that rock come from? What a great accomplishment for a nation. And one of the things that astounds us is the resources, almost infinite amount of resources that had to go into that. Or we think of an achievement like our putting a man on the moon. We're amazed at the resources of technology and learning and understanding and knowledge that went into that. Oh, my friend, you take a look at the universe round about you for a moment. And we are staggered not only by the greatness of this God, but at the infinite resources that are at His disposal. You wonder where the Egyptians got the rock to build those pyramids? I wonder, where did this stuff come from? Talk about infinite resources. He spoke, and it was so. Look at the wisdom, the skill, and of course then we're also having displayed before us His infinite power. We think of the amount of energy. Oh, let's just take our little old insignificant galaxy out on the edge of the universe, and out on the edge of that galaxy, millions of stars in this one galaxy, among millions at least, maybe billions of galaxies. Well, let's just take this one little old obscure galaxy way out here in the corner. And then let's go out in that galaxy of millions of stars and take one little old obscure star way out here on the edge. And it's just insignificant. It's so obscure, except for the fact that it happens to be our sun. And every second, our sun generates the equivalent of thousands of hydrogen bombs going off at the same time. And that energy is being displayed and radiated out into space in all directions. And here we are, 93 million miles from it. And you imagine, with this energy being dissipated in all directions, by the time it gets out 93 million miles to this little speck of dust we call Earth, what a small, small percentage, what a small proportion of that total energy that is being manifested there in the sun actually gets to us. And yet, every process we know, every form of energy we know on this planet is driven by the energy we derive from that sun. Think about it. You say solar power. Well, that's obvious. Well, wait a minute. Well, I didn't come down here on solar power. I had gasoline in my car. Where'd that gasoline come from? Oh, they got it out of the ground. Where'd it get out of the ground? They tell you, well, this is plants and vegetables and animals all smushed up. They say it takes millions of years. I don't think that at all. But it's that's where it came from. It's biological material. Plants and animals that got all smushed under pressure, and it conformed, it made it into oil. Well, where'd those plants and animals come from? What those animals eat? Well, they ate those plants. And what made those plants to grow? Get a bowl of Wheaties this morning? Tanked up on Wheaties. That's what's running me right now. That's the energy. Well, where'd that come from? That wheat. What made that wheat grow? Sun. Oh, you say we got other forms. Look at this electricity. You know, we just flip a switch and here's where our energy comes from. Where'd that come from? Oh, you say they got this lake over here, and they've built this dam. They've got all this water that they've caught there, and as this water falls down through the turbines, it generates electricity, and that's what gives us electricity. My friend, what put that water, when it goes through and goes down below that dam, what puts it back up in the hills above it? What takes that water out of the ocean and redistributes it up there in the tops of the hills and the mountains? Son drives the whole process. And yet it is such an insignificant proportion of that energy that came from that one little insignificant star in that one little insignificant galaxy out there in the corner of the universe. And then you think of all the power, all the energy that is being manifested in this universe. My, my, this God is high, powerful. And I want to especially impress upon you this morning His love. Well, we don't have time to look at it. He talks about the fact that the sun rises up like in a tabernacle. He says the sky is like a tabernacle for the sun. Now, I don't like the allegorical method of interpreting Scripture. That is, we're always looking for deeper meanings here or there. Now, sometimes it's true. That's the case. Hagar and Sarah. Scripture tells us that's an allegory. Gives us the interpretation. But may I take a liberty a little bit? And I don't think I'm taking much to say that could it be that by the term S-U-N, what the psalmist is really talking about is the S-O-N. Especially since Malachi speaks of the coming of Christ as the rising of the sun of righteousness. And then he said it's like the sun coming up. In other words, what he's driving at is there's a purpose here to what God's doing. It's not just all random activity. God's doing something. And it involves around the sun. The sun comes up like a man, he says, a bridegroom coming out of his chamber in the morning, comes up in the morning, and then he rejoices and he runs a race across the sky and goes to the other end and just keeps doing it and doing it and doing it all over again. Now, I don't put a lot of stock in this gospel according to the stars that somehow in the zodiac we have the mystery of the gospel unveiled and unfurled before our eyes. I do not know, and to tell you the truth, I really don't care. I'm going to stick to what I do know. But I do know this, that the psalmist is saying this means something. It means something. That there's purpose to what God is doing since Jesus said, I'm the light of the world. He's the Son of Righteousness and He's risen and He's coming to this world to bring light. And He is indeed like that bridegroom. He comes into this world and He rises and He runs. That's what Hebrews is telling us, to run with patience. That same race that Jesus ran. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before Him, why did He run that race? He rejoiced. Came into this world and says, my delight is in the will of my Father. Rejoicing like a strong man to run that race. There's a purpose in what God is doing. But especially I want you to notice the words at the end of verse 6. That nothing hidden from the heat thereof. No way you can hide from the heat of that sun. It falls on the good. It falls on the bad. It falls on the just. It falls on the unjust. It warms the back of the man who is right with God, and it warms the back of the man that curses God. It falls upon the man who's thankful for what he's getting, and it falls upon the man who curses God because that same sun blistered him. There's not a one of us, you see, what is being now expressed in this knowledge, in this witness of creation, that there's not a one of us who has not benefited from God's benevolence, God's love, God's kindness. The heavens tell you that. They declare His glory. And the rain falls upon you, and the sun falls upon you, and the breath that you take in your nostrils, the Scripture reminds us, those all coming from God. And so there is this universal declaration of the love and the kindness of Almighty God from the very light of creation. My friend Paul returned to that over and over in the book of Acts. When he would go into heathen cultures, he would remind them, as he did in Laconia, I believe it was, where he was almost stoned when the people figured out he wasn't a god. They wanted to worship him as God first, and then when they figured out he wasn't, they wanted to kill him. The life of a preacher. Anyway. And what does he do in bearing witness to these people? He says, God, you know, you've been doing a bunch of stuff in ignorance. You've been out here making idols and so forth and worshiping God as though He needed you to worship Him, making Him in the image and fashioning Him into images and so forth. But he says, God didn't leave you without a witness. He gave you rain in its season. He put food in your belly. He put clothes on your back. Even though you were wicked in the sight of God, God was good towards you. There is that testimony of nature itself that the worst infidel that ever lives, the one who has blasphemed the name of God, is a walking, breathing, living testimony to the goodness of God. Oh, we got to close. I remind you again, this is the most minimal of witnesses. This is the barest expression of the glory of God. This is the most imprecise, the most indefinite. And yet, from just the light of natural creation, there are these clear facts that can be deduced, and man is held responsible and found guilty when he refuses to acknowledge and to admit those facts. Whoever you be, I don't care if you've never seen a Bible, I don't care if you've never heard the name of Jesus, that you shall still stand utterly condemned in the day of judgment because you have refused the voice of this witness that continuously, universally trumpets forth the glory of God. Now, I don't know. You know, they tell us this universe came from an old cosmic egg. If so, my friend, we ought to be worshiping that egg. You say, well, it just happened this way. It's just the way fate would have it. My friend, we ought to be singing, "Amazing Fate, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me," if that's the case. Let's worship fate. And if man somehow is responsible for all of this, then man ought to be the object. My point is that whoever did this thing, whoever suspended this canopy that we call the heavens over our heads, that being, whoever he be, is worthy of our adoration. He's worthy of our worship. He's worthy of our praise and our obedience. And we ought to worship him, and to refuse to do so is sin of the highest degree. And my friend, you may be here and lost as a goose this morning. And you say, oops, I see where I stand. What hope is there for me? Well, that's what you will not learn from the light of natural creation. That's what Paul said, that it's necessary for men to take and to preach this message into all the earth. Because when man recognizes he's a sinner, just the recognition of that fact will not save him. Just because you've said, well, yes, I have done those very things that you say men will go to hell for. I've committed those acts. I have been an idolater all of the days of my life. Now that I see that, is that enough to get me to heaven? No. Well, I will stop my idolatry. I will cease doing those things that I have done in the past. Will now God put me in heaven? No. It's like saying, well, I've gotten myself head over heels into debt and going to my banker and say, I'll never do this again. Will you forgive the debt I owe you? Even if you could. Even if you could never sin again for the rest of your days, the sin you've already committed is enough to put you in hell. My friend, there's only one answer to this question. It's the deepest question in all the Bible. How can God, who is just and holy, how can He justly put a fellow like you and me who deserve hell, how can He put us in heaven and do it justly and be right? Oh, the unjust judge can take a murderer, and he ought to condemn him. He ought to put him behind bars. He ought to put him in the gallows. And he can turn that man loose and set him loose out on the street. And what you want God to do with you? You're a sinner deserving of hell? Would you be so unrighteous as to demand God turn his back to his own holiness, to the demands of his own law? How can God be just and the justifier of sinners like you and I? Through faith in the blood of his Son. That's how. That solves the problem. That God sent His Son into this world to bear man's sin and went to Calvary's cross to pay there a propitiation for sin. And those who come to Him as their hope shall find life in Him. That's what sets Christianity apart from all these other religions. All over this planet, religion after religion has arisen. But the peculiar thing about Christianity is this thing we call redemption. That there's hope for sinners. That we can have the very highest view of God and yet believe that He can rightly and justly put the lowest wretch and sit him down beside him in heaven and adopt him as his son. That's an amazing thing that Christianity allows us to do. No other religion on this planet allows that to happen. No other religion can say these folks are not going to go to heaven. That's a lot of religions say that and then turn around and say such were some of you. That's the peculiar thing about Christianity. My friend, if that's your case today, and I exhort you, seek a Savior. Flee to He who sits at God's right hand and ask for forgiveness. Seek it, not because you're going to straighten up and fly right. Not because you're sorry. Oh, you need to be sorry, and you must be sorry, and you must seek with all your might to straighten up and fly right. But that alone is not going to save you. It's grace, it's mercy, and that alone that will save you. Oh, consider with me the most minimal, the most bare, the most indescript, the most indecisive, the least clear witness. It's the witness of these heavens, and they trumpet forth the glory of God. Let's bow. Father, we thank you for your word this day. Bless it to our hearts. Let us rejoice in it. Oh, Father, may you indeed pull back the curtain. Let us see that we might worship you aright, that we might rejoice in your work and what you've done for us, how you've worked in our own hearts. Oh, what miserable wretches we have been. And yet in mercy, you've seen fit to touch our hearts, to pluck us as brands from the fire, and to redeem us by the blood of thy own Son. Father, may these things not escape us, not leave us soon this day. May they sink deep within our ears. And oh, there might be one who knows you not. Might this be the day that they repent of sin and come and embrace a Savior who died for sinners at Calvary's cross. May they see there is no hope of life anywhere else but in Him. But that is thy purpose. That is your plan. And oh, Father, you will not allow man to rob you of your glory. And so, Father, we proclaim to men, down, sinner, down. Bow down before God and give Him glory. Submit thyself to God's own way of salvation. Lift up not thy mind, thy intelligence, thy rationale against your God, but humble thyself before God, thy Maker and thy Creator. Thank you for being so merciful, Father, that you have invited sinners like us to come and find a refuge in Christ. And, oh, Father, make it to be. I know what will happen if you leave men to themselves. I know the wickedness that lies therein. I know that they, after all their high-sounding phrases and all their testimonies of how they're seeking God, will turn around and go another way unless you do a work, unless you draw them, unless you open their eyes to the glory of thy Son. Do it for His sake, we pray. In Christ's name we ask. Amen.